We turn this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 20, those verses that were read to us earlier on this morning, verses 45 through to verse 4 of Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to Luke chapter 21, verse 4. And the unnerving and gripping and vitally important message of these verses quite simply is that Jesus the Christ will either condemn us or commend us. There's no possible way you can water down the message of what we're going to look at here this morning. Jesus the Christ will either condemn us or commend us. Everybody here in this building this morning will one day be either condemned by Jesus or will be commended by Jesus. And that should make us very eager to hear what God has to say to us this morning. We're looking merely at these seven verses, the last three of chapter 20, the first four of chapter 21. It's one of those very unhelpful chapter divisions, I think. We're going to look both at the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21, stages 2 and 3 of the three stages, the first of which we looked at last time when Jesus condemned them for their wrong theology, for their refusal to accept his authority as Messiah. That's what we dealt with last time. David admitted that Messiah, his son, was one who was yet my Lord. The scribes and the Pharisees are refusing, they're not willing to have Jesus to reign over them. And he dealt with that in the last episode. It seems to me that here he then deals with their wrong religious practice, with very much their hearts in mind. And then as a contrasting example, he commends, my understanding, the widow who puts in her two mites. That's what I think these two stages are about. The continuation of condemning their wrong religious practice, but he has in mind, of course, their hearts, and commending the woman and her two mites. And, of course, he has in mind their believing heart. That's what Jesus has in his sights this morning. So let's look, first of all, at the lives that he here quite clearly condemns. And you'll understand why I read chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. There's the full sermon. It's very clear, isn't it? Woe, blind guides, fools, hypocrites, repeated again and again and again. The lives that Jesus is condemning are the religious lives of his day. The religious lies. That's important for us because everybody here this morning would be considered by the world to be religious because we're in a place of worship this morning. And we do need to examine our hearts because we're so concerned about our outward appearance, our outward form and what everybody thinks about us. And that puts us on very dangerous ground because that lumps us with the religious whom Jesus condemned. Here he's specifically condemning the scribes. The religious lawyers. It's unnerving because they're the ones who were ever so familiar with the written word of God. They were those who were in full-time religious work. They were the ones who were asked for their opinion and their adjudication on matters of religion. They claimed a calling and they had some authority. We need to beware, as Jesus warns us. You see, the things that Jesus condemns, and he does so throughout the New Testament, the things which it seems to me he most condemns are those things which are found in religious people. And we're familiar with that, aren't we? Because the world often accuses the church of being full of hypocrites. And sadly, we're not without our hypocrisy. But the sort of hypocritical behaviour condemned here by Jesus is most likely to be found by those who attend a religious place of worship. And what's worse for me, it's most likely to be found in someone who's in a leadership position at that place of worship and has some title and some standing. Beware the scribes. You see, many people this morning in our land are godless. And they're making absolutely no attempt to hide that. But also there are other people who are no less godless, but in the practice of their lives, they're pretending to be religious. And that's the danger. Who are the lies that Jesus condemns here? Well, it's the religious people, it's the scribes, it's those who've already declared by their lies that they refuse to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus. They refuse to have him reign over them. For all of their religious learning, for all of their closeness to the things of religion, yet in their hearts they refuse to humble themselves before Jesus Christ the Lord. In their pride, they, not Jesus, still come first. Now we're going to see three things that Jesus does here. He gives us a warning, a caution. He talks about the characteristics of those he condemns, and then he speaks of their condemnation. There's a warning. Why there's a warning? Because of what they're like. And then the consequence for that people. First of all, is the warning. He says, beware the scribes. Jesus doesn't pull his punches. He names them. That's why I read chapter 23 this morning. There's no pulling of punches there. We could have gone to Luke chapter 6, to Luke chapter 11. Where Luke records some of his fiercest words, some of Jesus' fiercest words for the scribes and the Pharisees. Your inward part is full of greed, he says. Your inward part is full of wickedness. There's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. This is Jesus addressing the hardened heart of mankind. Did you notice the range of things that he said in Matthew 23? You serpents, you brood of vipers. And yet at the end he says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We also see the Saviour's compassion. How he'd long to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. And their fault, they were not willing. Jesus condemns the unwilling. He warns about a false religion as outwardly only. He warns about pride and hypocrisy, about judgment and hell. It's not uncommon, is it, to hear Jesus issuing words of warning when we read the whole scriptures. And that's why we need to be encouraged to be familiar with the Bible and the real Jesus and to heed the warnings. That means we here this morning need to beware of the scribes and their equivalents today. Here's a word of warning. The characteristics he condemns are very plain. What marks out those people that Jesus speaks so brutally to? Well, you'll find six of them there in verses 46 and 47. First of all, they desire, interesting word, to go around in long robes. You see, the scribes would thought themselves different. And they were different. And they dressed differently. They had, I understand, white linen robes with a big frilly fringe. A bit fancy, and maybe even a bit expensive. The main point was it was showy. It was ostentatious. You were supposed to notice it. They wore their different clothes to be noticed and that you would think more highly of them. Oh, look, there's a scribe. The really, his clothes have got a little message for you. Look at me and think highly of me, because I think I'm superior to you and I want you to acknowledge that superiority. They desired to go around in long robes, that others would look up to them, that they would be exalted amongst the people. Secondly, they loved, interesting word, greetings in the marketplace. They simply adored to be out in public and people would look up to them and call them by a title, rabbi or teacher or father. Why? Why did they want to be noticed? Because they had this huge sense of their own self-importance. Oh, if they were to go out into the marketplace, all people would stop and doff their hats to them and greet them because they are such a superior person. At least they were in their own minds. And they loved to have that confirmed by others greeting them in public. Thirdly, they loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved the front row seats. They're unlike evangelical Christians who never sit on the front row today. They loved the front row seats, and they were probably front row seats turned round facing the congregation. So you had the joy of looking at the great and the good. Probably in a slightly elevated position. You see, it was so important to these people to be publicly well thought of. A notch above. Just slightly something different about them, which was better. Fourthly, they loved the best seats at the feast. They liked to sit on the top table next to the host. They liked to be seen to be near to the centre of attention because they were so important. But fifthly, they devoured widows' houses. We probably think, well, there's not all that much wrong with the first four. They are wrong, but, you know, they're so commonplace. Oh, dear, number five, that's awful. Well, they're all awful. But here's a stark one. They devour widows' houses. That means they totally consume them. What does that mean? Well, it might mean that because of their privileged position as lawyers, they charge the poor widows for their advice or their care. It might have been that they've been given some kind of rule over their estates and they were eating away at the widows' estates. It might be that they were taking advantage of them, even taking their homes as pledges for their unpaid legal bills to the lawyers. Perish the thought. It might be that they were throwing the widows out of their homes. I suspect they were stealing from widows, changing their will so that everything was left to them personally. And you think that's shocking? There's actually such a case as this in the hands of the police at the moment in the Bible-believing world in our country. The Crown Prosecution Service are just waiting for it. It will be in the interests of the public good, but whether or not it will be proved, don't know. Just allegations at the moment, but it's there. Because in a place of authority and seeming superiority, people themselves are vulnerable. And Jesus says to them, you're full of greed and wickedness, you're lovers of money. They were glad there were many widows there for what the widows would do for them. They wanted their money. Such is the heart of these religious leaders. And sixthly, they make a pretense of their long prayers. They prayed to be noticed. Making a pretense, they prayed in order to give an impression. And the impression that they prayed in order to give was a false impression. It wasn't a true impression. The impression hid what was really true of their hearts, but sought to give a very positive impression by the way in which they prayed. And I wonder if even the way they prayed wasn't for their own advantage and reputation, so that more widows might come and entrust them with their details. Such is the calloused hearts of these religious people. You can understand, can't you, why Jesus condemns such behaviour and such hearts. It's so unlike his heart, the compassion we read of at the end of Matthew chapter 23. But it's a word of warning for us very clearly. The summary of the condemned life is that it's a self-centred life. It's a me, myself, I life. And for religious people, their religion is about me. It's what I can get out of it. You know, if we come here today for what we can give or from what we can get. It was signified by these men, have you seen what I wear? Have you seen how they greet me? Let me take you around the town and see how well I'm greeted. Have you seen where I sit? Have you heard how I pray? Simply trying to impress others without any impressive grounds at all. And it seems to me these are the things that Jesus the Christ most condemns in his word, pretense and hypocrisy. Those who live their lives to be seen and to give a false, positive impression. Those whose religion is frankly, think well of me, not think well of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who engage in religion to be thought highly of when their hearts don't match up. It's just a veneer. There's rotten wood underneath the impressive plastic. It's all under a cloak. It's a mask of a false character which others are seeing. And it's horrible, isn't it? We feel it ourselves this morning, even though quite often we're like it. The life that's lived about my greatness and my reputation. Horribly manward. We want to spit blood, but we're all vulnerable. And really, indeed, this is just another revelation of the human heart's resistance to and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we sing guilty, vile and helpless, we're not singing a lie. That's what our hearts are like by nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Pride, hostility, self-righteousness, hypocrisy are present. Indifference to God's word is resistance to his commands. The self-centered pride seen starkly in this encounter is shared by the whole of the human race by nature. Because you know that you like people to notice you. We think that we're worth noticing, being slightly better than most people, and we hope others would agree with us on that. That's why as a Christian people we have to be warned, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's a struggle, flesh against spirit. It's why Paul tells the church at Philippi, in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We like to be thought well of. We'll go some distance to justify ourselves if we're not, and to put the record straight, my, we'll act pretty quickly and pretty extensively when that happens. And that's all revealing something to us about our hearts. We're quite happy to convey a better impression of ourselves than is warranted. It's the self-centered life. Shown really in the verbs that are used here, which describe the desires of the flesh. They are verbs actually of unrestrained desire. They desire, they love, they devour. Those are the words which describe these people, all rooted in pride and self-love. What can I gain? It's all about me actually. And that's exposed to us by the Lord Jesus. These religious leaders love themselves. They love the sound of their own voices. They love giving their opinions. They love lording it over others. They were rather self-important. Which is why surely Matthew records what he does about the great exalting of self. Where Jesus stresses that it's the humble who will be exalted. And greatness, as Jesus remarks in Matthew 23, is about servanthood. Not about serving ourselves. The desires of the flesh. So in contrast to the necessity of self-control, the bishop or the elder who's not to be greedy for money. You can see why that's included, can't you? Who's to be sober-minded, self-controlled, someone whose desires don't run unrestrained but are in check. We're looking at a summary of the lives that Jesus condemned. It's me, myself, I. It's the desires of the flesh. And it's the complete opposite of what is required in true discipleship, where Jesus says, if any man desire to come after me, let him deny himself. Not deny the widows. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There is no apparent self-denial in what Jesus here condemns. And so with great certainty, he says, they will receive. They will be punished most severely. I found some fascinating writing of Wesley this week. Wesley underscores that the pastoral office is in danger of being corrupt because so many priests are filled with avarice, pride and ambition, more concerned with achieving high rank than with aiding those in need. That's the danger of being like this, but they will be punished most severely. And in a fascinating book entitled Radical Grace, Justice for the Poor and Marginalized, Charles Wesley's Views for the 21st Century, this hymn of Wesley's is quoted from these verses. These are the words of Wesley. Oh, what a change they soon shall know, when torn away by death they go, reluctant from their splendid feasts, condemned in hottest flames to dwell, and find the spacious courts of hell paved with skulls of Christian priests. Not a great favourite of the Methodist Church, that hymn, I don't think, at the moment. But it's spot on. It's absolutely spot on. Completely within the spirit of what Jesus is saying here, beware of the scribes. They'll be condemned. The hottest flames of hell will be reserved for them. There are degrees of condemnation, and they will face something so severe because they knew the most, they had the greatest influence, and they behaved the worst. They had the key to let others into the kingdom, and they shut them out. James says, teachers, We shouldn't be too keen to be a teacher because we will receive a stricter judgment. Three things Jesus does in these closing verses of chapter 20. He warns us. He warns us of the characteristics which will lead to condemnation. And we need to heed that warning. But then it seems to me, secondly, that there's a life that he commends. A life that, in great contrast, he commends. Jesus is in the temple. He's sitting opposite the treasury. I understand there would have been 13 horns, receptacles there for people's giving in what was known as the court of the women. And as Jesus is sat there, he looks up, verse 1 of chapter 21, he sees a contrast. He sees the rich putting in their gifts. But by contrast, he also sees the poor putting in their gifts too, and he draws particular attention to one example of the poor, a certain poor widow. And we're supposed to see the contrast in the outward circumstances. I assume that the rich gave in a way that the scribes would have given. They come along and they put their coins in and it's clink, clink, clink. The more money, the more sound you can make, the more people can turn round and be impressed with your giving, the better. Clink, clink, clink. And then there's the widow. You have to listen very carefully. Plink. Plink. That's it. No chink, chink. Just a plink, plink. And the contrast Jesus draws here is in one particular area. It's in their giving. That's what Jesus contrasts. But of course, the heart is the key, not the amount given. But let's look at the contrast this morning. It's a great contrast outwardly. The woman puts in two mites, two lepta, two small coins, a fraction of a penny. And Jesus sees. And that's very interesting, because that means Jesus observes our giving. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because isn't it true to say these three things this morning? That probably in any congregation this morning, there might be firstly those who actually wouldn't mind it known how much they give. I actually wouldn't mind people seeing what I give. Because they think that they give generously, and if others thought the same, then they'd be thought well of. Well, I wouldn't mind if somebody just saw how much I gave this morning, or saw a record, or... Well, I'm rather pleased that some people see the check, or they see the standing order. It's not at all unbelievable, is it, that there would be people in the congregation this morning who would think that. I wouldn't mind if people saw. And I think it's right to say, secondly, there'd also be those who would feel maybe even a little embarrassed that they're not able to give more. Not that they don't, but that they're not able. They'd love to, but they'd be a little bit embarrassed that they're not able to give more than they do. And it's obvious which category they would be in here this morning. And there's probably others who would be perhaps a little uneasy to be shown to be not giving more when they could. They may give a good amount, but look at what's left. I don't think on the basis of God's word it's an unrealistic conclusion to come to this morning that there are probably those three responses in most congregations. And Jesus evaluates the giving, but in a way which we'd never thought of. In a way which we would never evaluate it. Because Jesus the Christ humbles the exalted. And he exalts the humble. And a staggering evaluation that Jesus makes of this widow's two mites is that she gave, quotes, more than all. More than all. She gave more than all. Well, in what way did she give more than all? Because, you know, it wouldn't be very difficult for us to despise what she gave, would it? I mean, her tiny offering barely makes any difference in the bottom line. We hardly heard the plink plink, did we? I mean, frankly, it costs more to count than it added to the coffers. That might be some vile human evaluation of her giving. Couldn't be more at odds with the evaluation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about those who put in out of their abundance. They're much. And he contrasts that with out of her poverty, she put in all the livelihood she had. The amount they, the rich, put in was more, but it wasn't all. And in fact, in Jesus' eyes, it was less. I'm only going to spend 5 minutes on this morning, but we had very helpfully drawn to us from 2 Corinthians 8 a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening when Jack prayed some of the principles there of giving. She follows them, doesn't she? Not long after I came to the Lord at the end of the 1980s, I was often asked two questions by Christians that I met. The question was often, are you a proper Christian? Are you a proper Christian? And it was fascinating because one group of people would often add to that, are you baptized? Well, it's, you know, you should be baptized. But there was another group of people, and you might not be familiar, but I met them all over the place. And they said, are you a proper Christian? Do you tithe? Do you tithe? Do you give 10%? Whether that's a gross or net, that's a great source of debate. But it was vital. And you'll know in some churches it's absolutely vital. You save, baptize, and tithe. You give 10%. Either of your gross, everything you get, or of what's left after the lovely Mr. Osborne has taken his fair share. But the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. I'd even argue the Old Testament teaching doesn't teach only tithing either. It's been calculated by many that you add up all the perhaps different tithes in the Old Testament and all the other offerings. The average believer gave 23.4%. I've read that on many occasions in my Christian life. Not 10% at all, but 23.4%. But the New Testament doesn't teach percentages. It teaches giving as a delight, where we settle on an amount ourselves in terms of the other principles that are here and our ability to give, and we give willingly. You see, this woman here does what the Macedonians did. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They gave at a time of severe trial. They could have made excuses and mentioned other priorities, but they didn't. The Macedonian church, you know, the northerners, they gave. In verse 2 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, they gave out of their extreme poverty. That's what the dear widow here is doing. The widow probably worked hard for her trifling sum of money. She was noticeably poor, probably in her clothing. But she gave out of that poverty. I suspect she gave with an overflowing joy, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, for some people, giving actually is a privilege which they anticipate. They love doing it. Not to be seen, but they just love having that opportunity to give first to the Lord. We have to confess that giving can be a bit of a routine and a bit joyless. But just imagine for a moment that if you were given a lot of money, out of the blue, wouldn't you relish the opportunity to try and do some good with it for others? And to give it to the Lord, not just to be selfish with it. But oh, if I had that opportunity, it'd be a great opportunity to give here, there and everywhere. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Yes, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, they were told that they gave as much as they were able. They weren't expected to give beyond what they could were able. It was according to means, in proportion, as much as they were able. The rich gave a larger sum. It's out of what we have, not what we don't have. The only research we have on this is that poorer church members tend to give the highest percentage of their income. The only research we have, and most of it's from the States, and most of it shows that people give between 2% and 5.8%. But it's largely the poorer church members who give the highest percentage. The Macedonians gave beyond their ability, not equal sums, but maybe something approaching equal sacrifice. They pleaded with the privilege of giving, a privilege to deny themselves. The story is told of a church in the States where a man and woman came along each week to church. She was converted, her husband wasn't, and he was a plumber. And one of the things he said was, he said, oh, I don't want to get converted, I'll end up doing everybody's plumbing, he said. That was the state of his heart. Oh, I don't want to do their plumbing. And of course the Lord saved him. And he loved giving of his time and his gifts to all the members of the church, doing their plumbing for them. The Macedonians, like this widow here, gave first to God freely and willingly. I mean, whose money is it anyway? It was Brian Freer at Stapleford who used to say the last thing in a man that's to be converted is his pocket, where he keeps his money. But the Lord owns us, and the Lord owns all that we have. And I just want to underline this morning that there's a gold medal giver here. And the gold medal giver in Luke chapter 21 is a poor widow who gave a fraction of a penny. More than all, out of her poverty she put in all her livelihood. The giving of the rich seemingly wasn't sacrificial. Look at what they got left. They didn't go without. The Lord evaluates our giving not by how much we give, but in a measure what we have left, because it's all of His. Everything we have is His, not just a certain percentage. So someone who had an income of 30,000, if they tithed, they'd have £27,000 left. If somebody had an income of £8,000 and tithed, they'd have £7,200 left. Which means that for the person on 30,000 to be left with the same amount as the person on 8,000 after they tithe, the person on 30,000 would be required to give 76%. That would be the sacrifice. The Lord says here that she gave out of her poverty. She put in all the livelihood that she had. And it seems to me that there are some lessons there, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, about financial giving. But it seems to me the major point here is her heart and her response and her religion, if you like, in response to the word of God and the coming of the Messiah. It seems to me that her giving of these two little coins is a demonstration of her believing heart and true discipleship. Because here was a little woman who was selfless. Here was a woman whose discipleship cost her something. Remember David said he didn't want to give a sacrifice that cost him nothing? Jesus says we're to deny ourselves. Well, this poor widow denied herself. She didn't serve with a clink, clink to be thought better of. The focus wasn't herself. She denied herself willingly. I presume that her life was one of a wholehearted focus on God, not herself. That she gave in worship, she gave out of love, she gave to please the living God, not to be thought better of. It's interesting, isn't it? A gift that we give to please somebody. Some gifts we give are purchases. We're buying the fact that we're going to be thought more highly of. It's horrid. She gave to the Lord. She gave devotedly. Come what may, it was a mindset, a habit. It was the obedience of faith. She was faithful in her life. And even her giving was an act of faith. She put in all that she had and entrusted the Lord for the rest. The heart of the difference is the difference of the heart. Those who are condemned are those who are self-centered and do everything for their own reputation. She, out of a believing, devoted, selfless, faithful, believing heart, gave to please God. Gave out of love to God. And that leaves us with a conclusion this morning. You know, Jesus the Christ will either condemn us or commend us. We're all worthy of condemnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The natural heart of man is like the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the astonishing news is that God, the very God that we've offended, the holy, the just, the upright, the righteous God, has so loved the world of rebellion that He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. He sent His Son not to be served, but to serve. The Father has given the Son has given Himself and His life, a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross gave himself selflessly, sacrificially, in wholehearted devotion to God for his glory, in humble obedience. Christ came and bled and suffered and died for you and for me. And on the great and coming day we'll be judged. Those who have rejected the Christ, the authority of Jesus, and lived for self, they will be condemned for an eternity of conscious torment, as is deserved. But if by God's grace we've renounced our selfish ways and trusted in Christ, that will show. It will show in a life lived for God some measure of selflessness and wholeheartedness and devotion and faithfulness. And on that coming day he will say to such, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." A commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Which will it be for you? Won't you please this morning hear this word of warning to you from Jesus? Beware of the heart that remains in its sin, rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be condemned. But if you believe upon the Lord Jesus and turn from your sin and trust him, you will be saved. And you will be commended, and you will enjoy an eternity of bliss with the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you.